John chapter 18. We're going to begin our reading in verse 12. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple, where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your word, your inspired word. Write the truth of it on our hearts. And in this be glorified, we pray. Christ's name. Amen. The clock was ticking. There were huge time constraints. Things had to happen very, very fast, because if Jesus is going to be executed, it must happen before Passover. The reason for that is the Feast of Unleavened Bread was about to start, and all such proceedings in the law courts were banned at such a time. So you can actually read of that in Leviticus chapter 23. Verses 5 through 8 to get some bearing on that. But according to the Jewish law, everything had to happen fast if it was going to happen at all. And that all meant that everything had to be hastily arranged regarding these trials. It had to look like Jewish law was being followed. That's all meant that trumped up charges had to happen quickly. There were multiple violations and breaches of God's law, one on top of the other, and of civil law, Jewish law, one on top of another. We'll get to those in due course. And one of these that is very evident is the fact that any trial that was to take place had to happen in the daytime, in broad daylight. That was immediately out the window, so to speak. But first they've got to arrest Jesus. They've got to get him in their hands. They've got to seize him physically so they can start this kangaroo court system and get things underway. But they've got to get him in their hands. And that's where we find ourselves in verse 12 of the text. If you were here last time as we dealt with the opening verses of John 18, Jesus was proclaiming what he was proclaiming always and showing forth the fact that he was in charge. If he was going to be arrested, it was because he was allowing them to arrest him. Just days before, Jesus had received the adulation of the masses in Jerusalem. He rode into the city on the donkey, Palm Sunday, all of that. And these were happenings just a few days later. And so no one wanted to take any chances. least of all the Romans. And so they sent a cohort, which we saw last time, was between 200, but upwards of that, maybe even 1,000 soldiers, came at night to arrest one man, Jesus. And they came at night because there'd be less people around, and yet they came with weapons to quell any kind of opposition that might arise. And they came with not only weapons, but torches. And the reason for that is that no one could hide. They couldn't hide behind bushes or trees in the garden because of the amount of light by way of the moon, because of the time of the month, but also with the torches they had. They were not taking anything for granted. They came with all the light they needed and all the soldiers they needed, trained soldiers, but Jesus was already making it clear who was in charge. If you read back in chapter 18, verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward rather than hiding and said to them, "Why, whom do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said to them, "I am." And then as you read in verse 6, when he said, "I am," they drew back and fell to the ground. Get the picture. 1,000 perhaps crack troops falling to the ground along with the chief priests and the rulers of the Jews. They're on the ground because of the judgment of God. God showing everyone there who really was in charge. We're wanting Jesus. Jesus is the one we want. "I am." They got up and then they went through the same protocol. Jesus said, so who is it you're after? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I am. Then they went through with the arrest. Do you see? Jesus was in charge of the whole thing. He knew what was happening and he was in charge. But they're proceeding now as if everything's normal. Hey, Clive, what happened to you? I know it happened to you. Yeah, you're dusty and dirty. Yeah, I'm dusty and dirty. Get on with it. We've got to arrest him. Okay, here we go. So it says in verse 12, so, and there's been several so's in our English Bible. Verse 7, so he asked them again. And verse 11, so Jesus said to Peter. And then now, so the band of soldiers. So, in other words, this is what now follows. Okay, having established Jesus is in charge, now the arrest takes place. I love it. So, the band of soldiers, stop there for a moment. Again, let's remind ourselves, between 200 and 1,000 trained soldiers. Then it says, and their captain. Do you see that? And their captain. And this is the Greek word chiliarchos, and it means commander of 1,000. Which again leads us to believe the higher number, 1,000 rather than 200. Again, for one man, 1,000 soldiers. And we heard last time that a cohort, about 1,000 men, could take a small city captive. Jesus is in charge when 1,000 people are on the ground, getting up, composing themselves. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Now you can do a lot of study. You can look at Greek words and you know what these words mean. They mean a band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. There's nothing secret. There's nothing hidden. It means in English what we read in the Greek. It reads in Greek what we see in the English. This is exactly what happened. And this was probably standard procedure. Though I can't help think back to Genesis 22, verse 9, when Abraham bound his son Isaac. Now Jesus, the son, is bound. Psalm 118, verse 27 is an interesting verse. Let me read it to you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. So I think the binding is a significant thing, although it just looked like a human, ordinary binding as they would to arrest someone. I think prophetically you can look at the scriptures and see significance in the word binding and the idea of binding. So they were all acting as if nothing's happened. Yeah, we're really in charge. And they went about their duty, following orders, but all knew who was truly in charge. And they knew it. They knew it. Look at verse 13. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. This preliminary hearing was very short. It's only recorded here by John. The other gospel writers don't mention this of the trials. And this is the first of three trials before Jewish authorities here, and then the second one before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. The third one was after sunrise the next morning, confirming the decision of the previous court. Then there are three civil trials before Pilate, before Herod, and then before Pilate again. So count them up, six trials in all. Now, John doesn't mention all of these trials. He doesn't mention all the events. He's got a particular agenda, which he makes clear in chapter 20. I've written these things selectively so that you would understand Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you'd have life in his name. So he cuts certain things off and certain things out and includes other things to get on with this idea, to propel the idea of who Jesus is. And he wanted people to get that. I believe the other three gospel writers had already written, and he didn't want to repeat many of those things. And so he takes things from another angle, even though it's not in any way contradictory. So John intends us to know all the way through this who's in charge. He tells people what's coming. He tells Judas, go out and do what you're going to do. Do it quickly. Get on with it. And he's in charge. In other words, he initiated his betrayal's arrest. The betrayer. He let him go forth. All right, go do what you need to do. So he was the still ruling one in the midst of all this. And Annas here is no longer in official office, but still a very powerful figure in Jewish thinking and Jewish thought. And that stems back to Numbers chapter 35, which speaks of high priest having an office for a lifetime. Though removed from office, he's still seen as someone highly important, so he's the first person that Jesus is sent to. He was still the real power in terms of the Jewish people's thinking. After being removed from office, historians tell us that five of Annas' sons and one of his grandsons served as high priest. He had a lot of power, even though he wasn't officially in charge anymore. So that's the Annas we read of in verse 13. Verse 14, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. To understand that, let's go back to familiar words in chapter 11. Look at verse 49, John chapter 11, verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better, it is expedient, it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. I don't want to get off on this too much, but when John uses the word world, as he often does, cosmos is the word in Greek. There's a multiplicity of nuances, there's a spectrum of meaning, and it's context that tells us how the particular word world is being used. And for John, many times, the word world means God's people throughout the planet, Jews and Gentiles, those who are God's elect people. And though he stood in the office of high priest, this man said things under the weight of the Holy Spirit, even though he had no intention by way of motivation to be serving God in that capacity. But because of his office, God allowed him to say something that he meant for evil, but God meant for good. And so here we have him prophesying that Jesus is going to die for God's people throughout the world. So that's what we read about in John 18, a reference back to that particular statement made in chapter 11. Back to chapter 18, it was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. He said it because of mixed reasons, evil reasons, but God had a hand in the actual words that he said. You know, God can speak through anyone. He can speak through a donkey, which gives you and I hope. Amen. Historically, this man Caiaphas had a first name of Joseph, and he ruled, we know this historically, from 18 AD to 36 AD, which puts us in this particular time period. And again, it's just fascinating when you study documents outside the New Testament, it affirms the history that we're reading. This was not some poem that was being written in Jerusalem about something that happened 1,000 years before or 1,000 years hence in a different place. No, this was real history, and that's why in our confessions and in our creeds we speak of Jesus being crucified under Pontius Pilate. Why is that? Because there was someone called Pontius Pilate who actually officiated at the trial. And you can find records outside of the Bible that speak of him. And so it is here the case as well. Jesus died in real history, in a real place, at a real time. And that's why our faith is valid. Praise the Lord for that. He was a ruthless man. He had no compulsion to do God's will. He was doing things for his own benefit. Verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now, we don't know for sure. We don't know exactly who this is. Traditionally, this has been deemed to be a self-disclosure of the author, John, that he's writing about himself, and he's humble to say, I was there, but I don't need to spell out I was there. I'll just say another disciple, John the Gospel writer himself. There's many reasons for that. I won't get into all of them, but one of them is the fact that there are details that emerge here that could only really be the description of someone who is an eyewitness. And John himself, we're told in chapter 19, verses 26, 27, John was actually present at the cross. So it makes sense that he was also there in this particular event as well. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. We believe it's John. Can't prove it, but historically that's been the belief. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. Verse 17, the servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" Now this seems to be a seemingly casual question. There was no threat. There was no force. This was not some soldier with a sword. This was a servant girl at the door, and brave Peter folded like a deck of cards. He said, "I'm not." That's the first denial. You remember in John 13, verse 36, Simon Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." And Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. What is interesting about this, and what should really strike home to us, is that this was not some feeble disciple. This was Peter. And James Montgomery Boyce says this: "This is no miserable specimen chosen from among the ranks of Christ's worst followers. This is the best. Yet it is precisely this one who falls, not only dreadfully, but speedily and with slight provocation." This is the one who in Mark 14 said, "Even though all fall away, I will not. If I must die with you, I will not deny you." May I say to you, Christian, be aware of your own frailty. Lean on Christ, who alone is devil-proof. There's a reason when Jesus started his ministry, he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, we're told, to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit led Jesus to be tempted. And yet, we're not devil-proof like he is. And so our prayer is not, "Lead me into temptation." No, lead me not into temptation. He's devil-proof. I don't know anyone around us here who is. That's why we need to lean on Jesus. "Oh, you're just saying that because you're humble." No, I'm saying it because I know myself. Amen. Be aware of your own frailty. If you know there's a problem for you on a particular avenue in town and you know you shouldn't go by that, if the problem's on 43rd, drive 35th. That's what I'm saying. Lead me not into temptation. When we linger around what we know to be sin, we're more likely to partake. The book of Proverbs is a great resource about what to do with our time, not to be frivolous and be around sin, not think how far and how close to sin can I go without sinning. But Lord, if this is the boundary of sin, let me not live next to it every day. Let me not walk in the path of sinners. Let me not go that direction. Let me flee temptation, flee sin. But Peter was confident, and he was overconfident. We should always be leery of our ability to stand. The scripture says that him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. The man who says, I used to have a problem with this, now I've mastered it completely. I'm actually wary of that. I think we should be. No, if it's been a problem for you in the past, be realistic and say, it is a problem for me and I'm leaning on Jesus every day so I don't go back there. Rather than I mastered it. I had a problem and I had a bad thought in 1972. But since then, I've overcome it all. I am Mr. Christian. Thank God I'm here. Oh, thank God I'm here. No, overconfidence. It leads to self-reliance, and get this, it leads to a lack of prayer. If you think, and if I think, we can handle things on our own, we're not liable to pray. And prayerlessness is a fruit of self-reliance. Prayer, by its very nature, says, I need help. I'm asking you. I'm coming to you. You see, it's the exact opposite of what we learn in life. When we're born, we are totally dependent on parents and those around us to clothe us, to feed us. And as someone progresses in life, they become less and less dependent on other people. Hopefully, you can tie your shoes by the time you're 33 years old, right? You can put your clothes on. You can take a shower. You don't need mommy and daddy for everything. And so upward progression in maturity means you're less and less dependent on other people. If you're a man, get a job. Oh, now you've gone to messing. No, but really, rather than living by your parents isn't that right? But in the spiritual realm, it's the exact opposite. The more you progress in the Christian life, the more dependent you are on the Lord. I need Him. Oh, Holy Spirit, I need you. If you read any of C.H. Spurgeon and his sermons, you'll know that before he mounted the pulpit, on the way up the steps, he was saying this, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And then he would open up God's Word. He would say it quietly, but those around him knew that's what he was saying. He was more and more and more and more dependent the more he progressed in maturity, knowing that without Christ he could do nothing. And it's Jesus who tells us that. Not as you progress in your Christian life, you'll be able to do more and more and more without me. No. It's the exact opposite. When we realize, I can't take a breath without God. I can't put two thoughts together in my mind that makes any sense unless God is with me. God says, I'll help you. But if you say, I can do it, I don't need to pray. God says, all right, let's see how you do. Take heed lest you fall. So what an irony. Peter, the man who needed prayer most, failed to pray. And Jesus, who seemingly least needs to pray because he's the Son of God, he's the one praying most fervently in the garden. Isn't that amazing? I think it's amazing that Jesus, who outwardly at least and doctrinally least needs to pray, is the one most conscious of his need to pray. Because in his humanity, he was truly human. So prayerlessness means a lack of knowledge. It reveals total self-reliance. Think about that. Let that sink in. If you and I are not praying, it's because we're self-reliant. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. John 15:5. When we fail to pray, This is an amazing revelation, I understand. An amazing insight. When we fail to pray, you know why? The reason is because we don't think we need to. Ooh, that hurts. But it's true. Let me say this too. Faith always has an object. Nowhere does the Bible say, have faith in your faith. Some people preach that. If you must doubt, doubt the fact that you're doubting. Unbelief is the dark room where you develop your negatives. Some of you will get that. But faith has an object. And it's not our ability to believe that gets us through. It's our little faith in the big, huge, amazing object that gets us through. And it's the object that gets us through. Faith links us to the power of God. And it's God's power, not our faith, that delivers, that saves. In other words, don't put your faith in your faith. Have faith in God, Jesus said. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Hebrews chapter 12. So Peter said, I am not. Look at that again in your text. Outstanding words in the sense of it just jumps from the page. This little servant girl at the door said to Peter, you're not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I'm not. Let me ask you, are you a disciple of Jesus? A disciple of Jesus is not someone who at one point in life said a prayer and walked an aisle and signed a card. A follower of Jesus is exactly that. A disciple, someone who says, whatever Jesus says, I seek to do what he says. And we're in the kingdom not because we say something, but because we are something. We say something because we are something. We say, yes, Lord, we do that. Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say to them, I never knew you. Very, very strong words. John Calvin writes of this incident that we're reading about and says this, now at the voice of a single maid, and that voice unaccompanied by threatening, he's confounded and throws down his arms. Such is a demonstration of the power of man. But rather than us look down our nose at Peter, let's recognize that kind of frailty is common to us all. Lead me not into temptation. Not lead her not into temptation. I can handle it. Amen. He goes on. Do we not continually tremble at the rustling of a falling leaf? A false appearance of danger, which was still distant, made Peter tremble. And are we not every day led away from Christ by childish absurdities? Fear can be spelt as an acrostic, F-E-A-R, false expectations appearing real. I found that helpful when I first heard that and found out that the Bible says 366 times, fear not. That's one for every day and it covers the leap year. Fear not, false expectations. Isn't most of the things that we've been fearful about things that never happened? But we're fearful. Fear not. The opposite of that is not to say, I'm not going to fear, I'm not going to fear, I'm not going to fear. No, the opposite is to have faith in something else. Fear is belief in enemy words to us. The presentation that the enemy brings, this is going to happen. Fear it. We buy into that and then we're in fear. But God tells us, believe my word. And faith is the result. I don't get faith by looking within, but by looking somewhere else, looking to Jesus. I look inside, I see failure. I look inside, I see the presence of sin. I look inside and I see weakness. I look outside and I see a strong one who can never be defeated. So, notice the question. You're not just one of his, you're one of his disciples too, aren't you? And it's not really an amazing question, but Peter fails to say it. Yeah, I belong to Jesus. You'd think he would by what he'd said before. The question was not, are you one of these heretics that follow Jesus? Are you an insurrectionist? Are you one of these blasphemers too? Are you an enemy of Israel? It was nothing like that. It's just, are you a disciple of Jesus? May I ask you, are you a follower of Jesus. You're also not one of this man's disciples, are you? What do you say? What do I say? We must stand with him and not be brother blend in. You heard of him? Blends into everything. Everyone's happy with him. I remember the first job I ever had after high school was working on a construction site for about 6 months while the project was on. And while I was going to the site, and it was with a group of people from Birmingham, England. Here it's Birmingham, Alabama. In England it's Birmingham. That's how they talk. And they talk through their nose. You're right there. You're right. And I was surrounded by about 50 of these guys. And the gentleman I was staying with in the place called Chard, Somerset, was a former sergeant major. That's good for someone out of high school to stay with a former sergeant major. And he had the bright idea to announce that because they needed paperwork and I'd left it at home, he came to this construction site and said, as he brought the paper that I needed so I could start the job, "Did you all know that John's a Christian?" Great. And I'm with these guys who they have a multiplicity of language. They use all kinds of words that you don't want to talk about in church, and they use them all the time. And it's a great environment to say I'm a Christian. But on day one, it was evident I had to stand, and I was the only one amongst them that did not work on the Sunday because I wanted to go to church. And back then, they gave me a hard time, you know, on Monday. Oh, what do you do in church? It was tough. But on day one, it made me stand because I was either going to stand or just cry because they really gave me a hard time. By the end of it, they were all my friends, and that my particular work on the site came to an end. And they thought I was being fired and they were going to protest, which was great. I really look back on that and think it was a great time in my life. But I say that because it was tough to take a stand, especially when you didn't voluntarily do so. Sergeant Major did that for me. But what are we going to do when we're called to stand? I think that's, we recognize in America, we are facing some things that we never thought we would. If you were a Christian in the 70s or 80s and 90s, you only would dream that something that we're facing now would be upon us. And it's going to cost us to be true disciples of Jesus. So are we? Are we? Peter's denial here, once done, made the following denials that much easier. Have you found that to be the case? When you're not standing on the first attempt, it's easy to then go all the way down to the second and the third, and that's what happened here with Peter. Isn't that true with sin? When you give in to a little, it becomes much. And once done, this was easy to repeat. If we find ourselves in the realm of sin, we've got to stop and repent rather than proceed. Repent when we're convicted of our sin. Rick Phillips writes this: having identified himself as a stranger to Jesus, Peter had no reason to avoid keeping company with the others. So he joined a group of servants and officials of the high priest who were warming themselves at a charcoal fire. We read in verse 18. Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. This itself was a violation of the law, to directly question the accused. What you would do in that system would be that you bring in testimony. And conviction would be made on the testimony of eyewitnesses. But remember, everyone's in a hurry. Everything's got to happen quickly. And so there was a direct question of Jesus. And Jesus answered, he can handle any question. I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Now, testimony would be easy to find because Jesus had a very public ministry. Nothing had been done in a secret place. He'd been with his disciples, but he was open. He went out into the streets and proclaimed the truth. And we're to be like our master, unashamed. We should tell the good news loudly and boldly. Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, can you say that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 21, why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me, what I said to them. They know what I said. He's not just uttered three words in public. He'd been outspoken many times. Go ask him. When he said these things, verse 22, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, is that how you answer the high priest? Jesus answered him, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? The world hates Jesus and the world hates the followers of Jesus, even when we're proclaiming the truth and it seems irrational. But all we're saying is true, but they hate us anyway. So this was obviously going nowhere. And so we read verse 24, Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. He was done. He couldn't do any more. Off he went. He sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Verse 25. Now, it's interesting, as John records all that's taking place, you see Jesus in view, you see Peter in view. You see Jesus in view and then Peter in view. And as I've looked at different sermons that preachers have preached, they do a sermon on Peter here and then they do a sermon on Jesus here. But I think John's intention was to show the contrast between Jesus standing and Peter failing all in the same passage. So I think that's what we see here. Verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, and we would say unhealed, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Again, Peter denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Let's remember again, Jesus is in charge, crack troops, up to about 1,000 of them on the ground, and then someone, we know it's Peter, cut off Malchus's ear, and Jesus said, stop doing that, put your sword away, and then miraculously healed. You know, it's miraculous to cause 1,000 crack troops to fall on the ground, and it's miraculous to put someone's ear back and then it works again. I mean, you, try that. No, don't try that. But Jesus in these two incidents is showing exactly who's in charge. All right. You're all down? Okay, you can get up again. What were you trying to do? Oh, there's an ear here? Okay, I'll put it back. I mean, that's not something you see every Tuesday afternoon, folks. What is the passage teaching? I think when we see the denials of Peter and the rooster crowing, it shows us we need to rely on Christ all the time, for every breath. And the Christian life is described as a war. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly. When we come to Christ, God does not supply us with earthly weapons, with knives and with guns and with ways to take on other nations with the gospel. No, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but they're, in other words, spiritual. God has given us spiritual weapons, and the word of God is a weapon. It's a sword of the Spirit. And we're described as soldiers. Paul wrote to Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We're called upon to put on the full armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord. Notice where our strength is. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. We're in a war. The Christian life's been described as a battlefield, not a fun-filled theme park. Theme park is, well, there's places to ride, there's safety inspections to make sure you can go on and there'll be no cost involved, you won't be hurt. But Jesus, when he calls us into a war. It's a war he's won. It's a war we will see him win. It's been often said, read the back of our book, the Bible. Jesus wins. He's in charge. But many times it doesn't look like it. And many times we win as we surrender to Jesus and lose our lives. You ever read that in Revelation chapter 12? It says, they overcame him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb, speaking of the cross, and the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They went to death for their testimony. Now what is amazing about Peter is, though he denied him here, he was restored later on and was the first preacher in Acts chapter 2. And church history tells us that when it came time for him to die, he died for the testimony of Jesus. He did not deny him. And when he was about to be crucified, he had one last request. He said, crucify me upside down, for I'm not worthy to die in the same way as my master. So wherever we are, there's hope for us. Peter tells us that. His life tells us that. But this is a battlefield. Hear these words, 1 Peter 5, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Listen up. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, writing to Christians, not just the Peters and the Pauls, every one of us. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Martin Luther, in the hymn that was the theme of the Reformation, A Mighty Fortress, wrote the familiar words we have in English. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. Mortal ills. That means events that might mean we die. For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide? That's what we learn from Peter, isn't it? Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, the Lord of hosts. From age to age the same, and he must win the battle. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, hear that. Though this world with devils filled, though there be a demon on every rooftop, should threaten to undo us, we will not fear. Why? Because we've got confidence in ourselves? No, we will not fear. For God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. That word above all earthly powers, no thanks to them abideth. The spirit and the gifts are ours, the means of grace, they're available to us through him who with us sideth. Let goods and kindred go. All that you have financially, all you have in relationships, let them go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. This was a hymn built upon and based upon Psalm 46. In Psalm 46, we have the words of the psalmist there that Luther put into the hymn we just quoted here. At the time of the Reformation, when many were in the streets marching, not because they wanted to, but because they were bound, and they were summoned by courts to go to the center of town where they would be burnt at the stake for their faith in the true gospel. There would be sympathizers in the crowd. those who held to the great evangel, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And though they themselves might be arrested too, they would encourage those who were about to go to their death, and they would say, sing the 46th. And it was a message, sing in your heart and in your, with the little breath you have, sing the 46th hymn, Psalm 46, that Luther penned. And these words I've just quoted were often the last words spoken by many thousands throughout church history who went to their death for the one they believed in. Think about that. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Today in our churches, there are many Jesus is my girlfriend songs. You know what I mean by that? Just insert the word, the name Jesus in the song that is popular in society and sing it to Jesus. Oh, I love you, you make me feel good. That might be a song you can live with, but it's not a song you can die to. That hymn was a song you can die to. And when God gives us courage, it's because we've embraced the one who is altogether firm, altogether the rock, the only one we ever need. We can do all things through him who strengthens us, not relying on our ability. You know, Pastor, you're scaring me because I might face this. Yes, but God will give his true saints the grace they need for today and for that day. And it's not your ability to stand, but his ability to hold you that will keep you on that day. As Peter found on the day he did die, the one who denied was so firm that he's inspired millions through the century. I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way as my Lord. And they flipped that big fisherman upside down, and he died as a martyr of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the gospel he stood for? The gospel that though we sinned and committed high treason against God, God sent his Son into the world, born of a virgin who lived an absolutely pure, sinless life and then went to the cross for us. There on the cross he suffered the pain and the agony and the persecution of men, but he also suffered the wrath of God on our behalf, the anger of God due to us. Our sins were transferred, laid on him. On him was the iniquity of us all laid, and he died in our place. But 3 days later, he rose again from the dead and is at this moment still in charge, as he was on that day, as he will be forever. And where are you in relationship to him? Have you come to him? Have you repented? Have you come under the sound of the gospel as you have this day and repented and believed? May I urge you with every fiber of my being to come to him and rely on him. And for the saint, rely on his grace. The grace that saved you is the grace that will sustain you now and always. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the encouragement we see in this text. And may you be glorified as you work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. And be glorified in this, in Jesus' name. Amen.